We continue the Shir Gemara. The Gemara says Rav Nachman and Rav Yitzchak were sitting in Rav Nachman's house. That means that Rav Nachman had invited Rav Yitzchak to his house for a meal. Rav Yitzchak was the elder of the two. Rav Nachman said to Rav Yitzchak, could you please say some Divrei Torah? Because when you sit at a meal, and the meal is without words of Torah spoken, the Gemara says it's like eating unkosher food. There must be Divrei Torah spoken at a table. Of course, the Halakha says that even one person, too, sitting alone, should learn Divrei Torah at the meal. However, the Shulchan Aruch says that at worst, at least, the fact that a person says Birkat HaMazon at the table, with this he is also Yotze, is covered for the mitzvah of saying Divrei Torah at the table, because there are sentences of Torah in Birkat HaMazon. And here Rav Nachman said, Rav Yitzchak, could you say something deep, something a chidush? So he answered, the name of Rav Yochanan. First place, you want a law? There's a law that it is forbidden to speak during the meal. During the time that the person is eating, you're not allowed to speak. That is while he's actually eating. Because if you have something in your mouth and you eat, there's a possibility that while speaking, the person speaks, the esophagus is closed. As the food pipe becomes closed, and the food that he swallows might, has to be shalom, go down the wrong side, go down the trachea, the windpipe. And this could cause choking. Therefore, the law is that a person is forbidden to speak at all, even the Divrei Torah, while he is eating. The reason is that it's dangerous. Because of that danger, a person is not allowed to speak while eating. And therefore, he said, I cannot speak Divrei Torah now, though it's a mitzvah to speak Divrei Torah at a table. Because of the danger, I cannot speak it. So wait until after we finish this course, the meal, then we'll speak Divrei Torah. After they finish the course, or the meal, he said, now I will tell you what Rabbi Yochanan said, as far as the Chidush is concerned. He said, Yaakov Avinu never died. He never experienced death. Rabbi Nachman was surprised to hear this. He said, but in the Torah we find not only the fact that he passed away, we even find the fact that the Egyptians spent many weeks on preparing his body for carting, transporting to Eretz Yisrael, and they used special type of bisamim spices. What they, in those days, where they formed the mummies out of the Egyptian kings, they used special spices to preserve the body. And this was done, it takes 40 days to embalm the bodies with the special spice that preserves the bodies indefinitely. So are you going to tell me, he said, that here they mourned, it says they mourned his passing, they cried over Yaakov Avinu's passing, and they embalmed him, and it says they buried him, and you tell me he didn't die? So Yitzchak answered, it's a good question, but no matter what question you ask, there is still a pasuk in the Torah which says, Hashem said to Yaakov, do not fear my servant Yaakov, because I am going to help you and your children. Now since those are said in the same breath, in the same sentence, you and your children, from captivity, from Galut, this means that just as your children are alive, so too is Yaakov Avinu alive. That means that a tzaddik does not experience death. The Zohar HaKadosh says, too, explaining it a little more in detail, Moshe Rabbeinu lo met. Moshe Rabbeinu never died. But the Pasuk says, Vayamat Shem Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu passed away there. The Zohar HaKadosh answers that this is fact, that Moshe Rabbeinu did not die. As far as he is concerned, he never passed away. And we say die, that means as far as we are concerned. The Jews that survived Moshe Rabbeinu, Yaakov Avinu, from our point of view, they passed away. He himself never experienced the feeling and taste of death, never died. He just left us. So we feel the passing. We feel as though they died. They do not. Rabbeinu Zal describes it as a person who is standing in one room. He opens the door, goes into the second room. He didn't die, he just left this room, went to the other room. That's how a tzaddik, emet, passes away, by going from this room to the next, from Olam Hazeh to Olam Haba. But there's no dying involved. He just leaves this room and goes to the next world. So why then do we use the term died? Died as far as we are concerned. As far as we feel they have passed away, they have left us. But in truth, the word is that, as Yochanan said, Yaakov Avinu did not die. Moshe Rabbeinu did not die. Tzaddik is called alive and is alive after his passing. After the meal, the stay was over, Rav Nachman said to Rav Yitzhak, I would like to ask you for a favor. Give me a beracha. Rabbi, give me a beracha. Rav Yitzhak answered, I'll give you an example, mashal, an example. When you ask for beracha, I'll give you an example. It's like a man who's walking along in the desert, and he's very hungry, he's starved, and he's tired, he's completely exhausted, and he's thirsty, he's dying of thirst. Imagine what that man feels like. Suddenly he comes across a tree whose fruit are sweet, delicious, who has, the tree has a broad shadow, a shade, that is a shade to sit under, and underneath the tree there's a stream of water. The man sat down, he ate from the fruit of the tree, he drank from the waters of that stream, he sat in the shade of the tree, and then he had to leave. So he said to the tree, as though he could speak to a tree, he said, tree, tree, how can I thank you? With what can I bless you? What blessing can I give you for what you've done for me? If I should say to you, I bless you that your fruit should be sweet, but your fruit are sweet already, what kind of blessing is that? If I ask you should have a very nice shade, you already have that. If I say, bless you that you should have a stream of water pass by under you, you have a stream of water already. What then? I bless you that all the branches that are taken from you and are replanted, are transplanted, that grow up as trees should be just like you. But those branches coming from you be like you. Same thing to Rabbi Yitzhak said to Rav Nachman. You also, what can I bless you with? If I should bless you with Torah, you should be learned in Torah, you have Torah. You're Rav Nachman, greatest rabbi in the Galut, in Bavel. If I should bless you with wealth, you're very wealthy. You don't need any more money than that. Nachman was very rich. He was the head of the, like the governor of the Jews in Bavel. I should bless you with children, then you have children. You have very good children. So what can I bless you with? Therefore I bless you that those that come from you, your children, should be like you. Your children should have the Torah that you have, the Torah knowledge. They should be blessed with the wealth that you have, and they should be blessed with the kavod that you have. They should have this kavod. Now, this is the comparison to the mashal. Now, the Mefarshim ask, note, And he said, you have Torah, you have wealth, and you have children. I bless you that your children should have Torah, wealth, and kavod. Third item was changed. The question is, why was that changed? Instead of saying Torah, wealth, and children, they said Torah, wealth, and kavod. So therefore, some of the Mefarshim say there must be a mistake in print. Must have meant to say children. However, the fact is still that the print does say kavod. It's very far. Spelling of kavod is very far from the spelling of the word banim. So, obviously, we must say that there is a reason why it says kavod instead of children. The answer is simply that children itself is not too much of a blessing always. It's good to have children. Person could have a child like Yaakov, or Lahavdil, a child like Esav. So which is the blessing of children if there is kavod? Where is the kavod? Kavod comes from children. Kabed et avicha. Children that will bring honor to parents, that's the right kind of children. He said they should have children, but what kind? Kavod. Ones that will bring honor and beauty to the name of the family. This was the blessing that Rav Yitzchak gave to Rav Nachman. The Gemara says there are two pesukim in the Navi, and these two pesukim seem to contradict each other. One pasuk says, "He who is thirsty should." To him who is thirsty, there should be brought water to drink. Let the thirsty person stay where he is, and water should be brought to him. Next pasuk says, all those who are thirsty, go to the water to drink. And whenever we say water, we always refer to Torah. The waters of Torah, the Yam HaTalmud, the Sea of Learning. So, the question here is, one place it says, bring the waters of Torah to those who thirst for Torah. Next one says, if you thirst for Torah, go and find Torah. Go to a place where you study Torah. There's a contradiction. The Gemara answers that this depends upon the student. If the student is a chacham, very wise and very fitting, he's a pure student, then that student is worthy of having the Torah brought to him. Let the rabbi even go to that student to teach him Torah. But if the student is not that good, then the student should himself seek out the rabbi and go to the rabbi to study Torah. If it's an unusual student, then it's worth having the Torah brought to him. If not, then the student should, it's a requirement of the student to go to study Torah. The Gemara says immediately that why is Torah compared to water? What's the reason why Torah is called water? Because water always goes down to a lower level than itself, or at most its own level. Water will never travel, a stream will never travel uphill, unless of course it comes from a level that's higher. But a stream that's low can never move, no matter how fast the stream flows, it'll never travel upwards. The same thing too with Torah. Torah can exist only by those who consider themselves low, who don't have any conceit, any haughtiness. Those who are modest, those who are humble, in a person like that, that is a keli, a receptacle where Torah will be able to stay and exist. So here we say a student who is thirsty for Torah, he should never consider it below his dignity to have to go far to a class to learn Torah. Because if he does, he'll never be able to get Torah to stay with him even when he learns it by himself. Of course, the Torah cannot exist. You must have one to learn from, whether it's a rabbi or a friend or even a student. A person should never learn by himself, as we have learned before. Torah can exist and can thrive flourish only when there are two people learning together. But this person, the student, should not be that haughty, that self-centered, that selfish to say that it's not for his dignity to have to go travel to study Torah, let the Torah come to him. He should be that humble to say, my desire for Torah is big enough that I shall go to a place, to a class where Torah is being studied. Now the Gemara says a Mishel story to illustrate the fact that Torah exists in those who are humble. Gemara tells us that the king, the Roman king, his daughter, once spoke to Rabbi Yehoshua ben Hananya. Yehoshua ben Hananya was known as the wisest of all the Jews. His wisdom, his depth, was such that he could go into a discussion, a battle of wits with the deepest philosophers and outwit them, defeat them. He was always sharp on the retort. So the princess once spoke to Yehoshua ben Hananya, and she said to him, the Torah is a Torah of wisdom, a Torah of beauty. Now, the Torah is intangible. The Torah has to be placed into a receptacle, some article to hold it. What is the article that holds it? A chacham, a wise person. So she said, with a very sharp dig at the Yeshua, Torah is so beautiful, and look at the keli that the Torah is placed in. You have Torah in you. Is that right to have you be the keli to receive Torah? Meaning you're not handsome. If you are handsome, it'd be nice to have a handsome keli to have Torah placed in it. But you aren't handsome, so why do you have the beauty of Torah placed in a keli like you? Yeshua answered, he said to her, fine, tell me, your father, the king, has wine? So she said, of course, he has many large wine cellars. He said, what kind of barrels does your father keep the wine in? She said, earthenware, clay, wood. So he said to her, is that nice? All the poor people keep their wine in earthenware barrels. Your father is king. It's not fit that your king should be like any ordinary peasant. So she said, well, what then should we keep it in? He said, you have to keep your wine in receptacles and articles of jars or pots or barrels of silver, gold. She went and told this to her father, the king, and she insisted. Princess insists. So he took all the wine and put it into large jars of silver and gold. And in no time, the wine turned sour. All that wine was spoiled. So the king said to the princess, who told you this? Who told you we should put the wine in these barrels of silver and gold? She said to Yeshua ben Hananya. He said, call him here, summon him to the palace. He was called in. The king asked him, why did you give her such bad advice? Why did you say something like this? It spoiled, destroyed all our wine. And Yeshua answered, it wasn't my advice, it was her advice. I just repeated what she said. She said to me, how can you put nice things in ugly containers? And I said, you're right. It's beautiful wine. Why put it to ugly earthenware containers? According to you, it belongs in containers of silver and gold. So it's her fault, not mine. Which proves, he said, that anything of beauty, in order to last, has to exist only in containers that are not of beauty, that are humble, simple. So she asked, well, how come that there are people who are very handsome, some rabbis had unusually were outstanding in looks, and yet they had Torah. If you say that Torah belongs only in items that are not good looking, simple, how come that there were such great rabbis who had such good looks? Yeshua answered, if they were not good looking, they would have been much greater lomdim. They would have known much more Torah. The good look, they were great in Torah, but their good looks subtracted from their knowledge. Had they had lesser degree of good looks, they would have had a higher degree of Torah, because Torah exists especially in simple kelim, simple containers, simple, no, not ostentatious, but outstanding looks of beauty. This of course was a remark to answer for himself, but the fact is, the true meaning is, simple does not mean necessarily physical looks. Simple means in character. If the person's character is such that he considers himself very simple, unadorned, humble, the one like that, the Torah finds a place, finds a home, and there it remains gladly. The Gemara says one of the worst qualities that exist in character is the quality of azut panim. Azut panim means one who is fresh, arrogant, or disrespectful. If a person has, there's another word for it, that's chutzpah. Chutzpah means open arrogance and disrespect. The Gemara says, as a general rule, a person who has chutzpah, disrespect, know that this person is going to be trapped into committing a very big sin. Because chutzpah, disrespect and arrogance leads a person, drags a person into sin. And Nachman says, worse than that, if you see a person who has this high degree of chutzpah, then know that this person already has committed a very serious sin. He must be a sinner. Must have been this means a major type of sin has been committed by him, because a major sin leads to chutzpah and arrogance. Gemara says further that a person who has this azut, this respect for elders, for more learned people, who has this chutzpah, then it is permissible to call that person a rasha. It's permissible to hate him and call him a rasha. And this is a very big chidush, because the Gemara says one of the worst sins possible is to call a Jew a rasha. Even a Jew commits sins. You have to avoid that term, not to use the word rasha against a Jew who is a sinner. But this is the exception. A person who is a bal chutzpah, azut panim, he's fresh, he has no respect, that person may be called a rasha. In fact, the Gemara goes further and says that one who has this azut panim, this chutzpah, then know for certain that his fathers never stood at Mount Sinai. His ancestors, the wording is that Aglei Avotav, the feet of his ancestors never stood at Mount Sinai. We are all descendants of the Jews, our ancestors who were present at Mount Sinai. The one who is arrogant, one who has this chutzpah, it is certain that he does not come from ancestors who stood at Har Sinai, because the Jews who received the Torah were all pleasant, soft-spoken, and respectful. He surely could not come from such ancestors. Of course, the Sefirei Kabbalah explain, how can we say that? Let's say that a father has two sons. One son is a very soft-spoken, one very respectful type. Second one is a fresh, arrogant type. They both come from the same father. How can you say his father didn't stay at Mount Sinai, his did? The answer is that every neshama was at Mount Sinai. When the Torah was given, every neshama, all of us, our neshamot, all generations were present at the time the Torah was given. Every neshama. Now, when we say ancestors, it means that our neshama originally, because each neshama has come down again and again, it's been divided up into different parts, it's been through the mill of coming back to this world so many times, that the original neshama was the one that stood at Mount Sinai, our original one. But one who is a chutzpah, one who is azut panim, may have been born to a father now who has different sons, but it's his neshama that counts. His original neshama was not that pure that it deserved being at Har Sinai. Those who had chutzpah were not able to stay at Har Sinai. So the fact that he has this disrespect now shows his neshama was not that pure at the time. So dangerous and so evil is this item of disrespect. How much more so when we come now to a generation where all respect for elders and for learned people, for Torah, for wisdom, seems to have crumbled and vanished. How careful those few that remain should hold on to this so preciously, hold on to Emunah, at a time when such a wave of kefira has come over the world, and hold on to what precedes the Torah. Above Torah, the crown above Torah is Derech Eretz. Respect for Torah, respect for that which is holy, because that is the key to Torah. Without that, the person's knowledge is worthless. His Torah is worthless unless he has as its crown Derech Eretz, respect. Says that in the future, when Mashiach comes, everyone will be taken into account, give account of himself, every living thing. And there will be discussions over past records, each person giving an account. So the Gemara tells us sort of an allegory that all the animals will assemble in conversation. And they will all turn to the snake, and they will ask the snake, how come that among us a lion tramples his victim, tears him apart, he eats him? A wolf tears apart his victim, eats it. We can understand that. It's a lion, it's a wolf, he's hungry, that's his nature. But you, snake, why do you do that? Why do you bite? Why do you inject your fangs of poison into your victim? And then you swallow your victim sometimes. A lion is hungry, he enjoys the food. A wolf does, animals do. But a snake has no pleasure from food. The curse of the snake was, Hashem said to the snake, V'afar tochal kol yamei chayecha, you shall eat only dirt, earth. The food of a snake is earth. It's a blessing in a way, the Gemara said, because there's no problem with finding food. He has no problem with making a livelihood for himself. Wherever he goes, he has food. At the same time, it's a curse that he will never have any pleasure of any other kind of food. So at least here we have ones, they committed crimes. The lion, the wolf, the wild animals, they killed other animals. It's a crime. But there was a reason for it. They had a desire for food, they had pleasure out of eating it, so we can understand the logic in their committing the crime. What pleasure did you get out of killing? Why should a snake kill when there's no pleasure in it whatsoever? Crime is committed when at least there's some kind of a gain. What did you gain by it? The Gemara says that the snake will answer, don't ask me this question. Go to the ones above me. Go to man. you will find that man is guilty of this crime before even I am. And let men answer for this charge. What pleasure does a person have in speaking lashon hara? Speak slander, evil about somebody. Does he make any money on this? Does he have any physical gain, material gain, monetary gain? There's nothing gained by him. And yet, he still does it. He bites, he sends out this poison, these words that could destroy somebody. You can destroy someone's reputation, you can destroy someone's standing in a community. You can kill a person by these words of lashon hara. He gains nothing, yet he does it. So therefore, that person who speaks lashon hara has the characteristics of a poisonous snake. The lesson, of course, is to teach us the one who speaks lashon hara is in the same category as a snake. And so serious is the sin of lashon hara, it's worse than murder. It's equivalent to the combination of murder, adultery, and idol worship combined. But I mean that. Yimena says that rain is a very great blessing, because in order to have food grow, rain is necessary. In order to have livelihood, we need this food, farmers to live on, and so the key to food is rain. And what zechut does rain come down to earth? It is zechut of those who are honest. Those who are speak truth, those who do not cheat or fool, rob anyone. This we find at Pasuk in Tehillim. It says, Emet ve'eretz titzmach, and tzedek mishamayim nishkaf. When on earth there is Emet, truth, people of truth, and from heaven there is tzedek, there is this grace given to people on earth by means of rain. Yimena says further, let's see how great this case of honesty, and honesty means trustworthiness. Those who can be trusted, how important this is. The value of one who is trustworthy. Because we learn this from the case of the weasel and the pit. Story of the weasel and the pit. A weasel is a low type of animal, a deep pit. These two are things that are worthless. And yet, one who places his faith in the weasel and the pit, still, because he places trust in it, comes out winning in the end. Imagine then, a half deal. One who places his faith in Hashem, how much more certain he is to come out winning and victorious in the end. And the question is, what is this story of the weasel and the pit? This thing Yimena mentions just as a flat statement, meaning that Yimena expects you to have learned the Midrash in reference to this story. The Midrash tells us this story, a very intriguing story, to show how important trustworthiness is, reliability. The Midrash tells us a story of a young girl who is going to her mother's home, and she was dressed all finery with silver and gold jewelry, and she was extremely good looking. She got lost on the road, the way, and she couldn't find her way back to civilization. Middle of the day, the sun was baking down the woods. She became very thirsty. And she spotted suddenly a pit, a well. Now, deep down, towards the bottom of the well, there was water. She was very thirsty, and hanging from the top of the well was a long rope. She decided to risk it. She let herself down, slid down this rope to the bottom where that little bit of water was. She drank that water. She felt refreshed. then she tried to scale that rope coming up. Apparently she was not a tomboy. She could not scale that rope. She could not get back up again. It was very high. Now, this meant that out in the woods, she was definitely doomed to die. There was no chance of escape from this well, this pit. She was sunk. She started to cry, to scream for help. This was out in the woods, and she felt that screams were in vain. But she continued to scream. Suddenly a man came by. He heard her voice. He stood at the top of the well. He looked down. He could not see. The well was very deep. It was dark at the bottom. He couldn't see who it was at the bottom. So he called out first, "This is woods, forest. Are you human or are you a shed?" So she said, "I am human." How do you prove it? By swearing, because it is known that shedim will never swear falsely. This way, this is one item they will never dare to do. So he said, "Fine, you're human. You sound very nice. If I rescue you, you hold that rope, I pull you up, I save your life, will you reward me by letting me take pleasure of your beauty? That means I may molest you." So she said yes. It's a matter of life and death. She was desperate. He said, "Swear." She swore. Then he pulled her up. He saved her. First, of course, he asked her, "What are you doing at the bottom? How did you get there?" He told him the whole story. She wandered in the woods and she was thirsty. And so he said, finally, "Now," he said, "to swear that you will allow me to take pleasure of you. Secondly, that you will marry me." So she said yes to that too. "I will allow you and I will marry you." When he pulled her up, he wanted to attack her immediately. So she said to him, "First tell me, please answer my question, what are you? What nation are you from?" So he said, "I'm a Jew, and I am a Kohen." So she said to him, "I'm also Jewish. I'm from a very important Jewish family. Now I ask you, you who are a Jew, and you who are from the chosen ones of the Jews, a Kohen, ones that Hashem chose from among all the Jews to serve him, would you want to commit a sin equivalent to the act of an animal, to act like an animal, without kiddushin, without marriage? Why don't you better come to my home, let's get married, and you'll have it legally instead of illegally." He felt very ashamed of himself and he said, "You're right. Committed an error, very sorry. Let's make a treaty right now that is a pact that we are going to marry no one but each other." So she said, "Fine," they agreed. He said, "We must have witnesses. Who will be witness to the fact that we have signed ourselves over to each other?" So they said, "Well, here's a weasel passing by. Let this weasel be the witness." "How can you use a weasel for a witness? Let's use it anyhow. Let this be the symbol. You need two witnesses. What else is there to serve as a witness?" He said, "Well, let this well, this pit, serve as a witness." They agreed. He said, "Now we are betrothed to each other. We are sworn to each other. We cannot marry anybody else." He had to leave now. She had to go home. So he said, "Shortly I'll come to your house and we'll conclude this deal. We'll get married." She went to her house. He left his home. He was occupied. He forgot about it. She, of course, did not forget. She was this trustworthy type. She had sworn. She had promised. She had vowed to him that she'd be his. And she possessed such beauty that she had many suitors who wanted to marry her. Her father brought her important people, and each one she refused. Finally, he became angry. The student too became angry. He said, why should we be refused? I have money, I have power, everything. Why should she refuse me? She saw that she couldn't get away with it anymore, so she started to act as though she had become insane. She tore her clothes, she pulled her hair, and she acted completely insane. It got to a point where people wouldn't take her for anything. And whoever came before her, she would put on this act of insanity. People stopped seeking her hand in marriage, despite her looks, despite her reputation for beauty, for wisdom. And time went by, she maintained this act continually throughout. Meanwhile, he had come home. He forgot about her completely, about his vow to her. He got married to a different woman. She became pregnant, his wife. She gave birth to a son. When this son reached the age of 3 months, suddenly a weasel came along and strangled the son. This was a very sad, serious tragedy, but it was an accident. So they took it in stride, and a short time later she became pregnant again. She gave birth. Again she gave birth to a son. Exactly at the age of 3 months, the son fell into a deep well and was killed. His wife said to this man, if our children had died natural deaths, I would have said, we accept the will of heaven, children died. But since they died unnatural deaths, horrible deaths, it must be due to a sin that was committed. I don't recall committing a sin that seriously. Tell me the truth about your past. Did you ever commit a sin to warrant this? He thought, he reminded himself, and he told her the story that happened with this girl. The wife said to him, I am willing to give you divorce, let you divorce me and go to your truly fated one, the one that Hashem gave you. He gave her a divorce. He went to the city where this girl lived. He asked about her. They told him that she's a moron, she's insane. So he said, let me speak to her father. He went to her father. And the father too told him this. He said, I am willing to accept your daughter in any condition she's in. He said, well, look at her first. He came into the room. When she saw him, she didn't recognize him. She started to act wild, insane. He sat down, he watched her, and he told her, let me tell you a story, young lady. There was once a girl who fell down into a well. Young man came by, he rescued her, the condition that she marry him. Then, as witnesses, they appointed a weasel and a pit. The man was not loyal. He went home, he got married, he had two sons who were killed by a weasel in a pit. So she said, I was loyal, I kept my vow. And to prove it, here I am. Perfect, sane state of mind. He said, I paid my price for not being loyal. So now we can carry out, we can complete our deal. They got married, and they had many children who lived, were healthy and perfect. Now the Gemara says, look at the people who place, what do they place their faith in? They trusted a weasel and a pit. These items that are so low, so meaningless, yet these two witnesses served as witnesses throughout. They served as retribution to those who forsook them, those who betrayed them. Imagine that the Gemara says a person who is trustworthy, who is honest, and who places his faith in Hashem, how much more so he can rely on Hashem to repay, to reward for his faith in Hashem. Even when it says that a person who accepts upon himself judgment, who wants to purify himself in heaven, in turn, they also draw him into a higher level where they help to purify him. They give him Yesudim. He wants to become pure, and in turn, he gets Yesudim. But these Yesudim, the suffering is for his good because it purifies him completely. But one who has Yesudim and has Simcha despite the Yesudim, that person not only helps himself, rescues himself, but also helps the entire world. It's a zechut for the entire world. One person who has Simcha with Yesudim. Let's hope that we'll be zocheh to have good life, nachat, with Simcha, above all the Simcha of seeing the Yad Koel Tzedek, Shia Tzedkenu, Yavet Rigdash, Meira, Amen, Amen.